Go. I do want to start off by saying, Alan, I do appreciate your word picture you brought for us today. It just worked its way into my sermon, so I appreciate that. It's going to be it's a good way to summarize some of the things I need to say today, so thank you. So we're back in the Beatitudes. So last week, Matt started off, and last week when we were kind of, I was bugging Matt a little bit before the sermon, asking him to set me up good, you know, for today. Mark told me, well, don't worry, Fred, he's got three, you got three, and then Brian's got three. And I look at the schedule, Fred doesn't have three, Fred has six. So Mark, yeah, sorry. I think he's a Niners fan, I think he just, you know, set me up. I know how it goes. So anyways, back in the Beatitudes. And so if you remember from last week, Matt started off with the idea of each Beatitude starts with blessed. And what do we say the word blessed means? Happy. Happy, happy, happy. So we have to talk about that just a little bit again. Happiness. What is happiness? And as I thought about this idea of kind of defining this word, I had a little flashback to my days at Shasta College. And I remember one day in one of my classes, I was in a public speaking class, which, as you might imagine, is not the favorite of any college student, especially at 18 or 19 years old, still trying to figure things out, and, you know, it's a little hard. So there was an opportunity to do an impromptu speech for extra credit. And so the teacher had a list of topics, and he said, anyone want to do this little extra credit assignment? Come on up, I'll give you a topic, and you can give your little speech. And what happened is he gave you a topic, you go in the hallway while the other guy was talking, you're getting your speech ready, and then when your turn, you come in, you give your speech that you just formulated out in the hallway. And as we got those lists, I saw kind of the topics. I don't remember all of them, but I was like, you know, being 19, 18, 19, and still young. I mean, I've been a Christian since junior high, but you're still working things out. And I remember thinking, oh, I'm going to get a topic that I'm going to have to say something about God. I'm going to have to say something about my faith. I said, oh, I just knew it. And so I get the list, or the list comes out, he puts it in the bag. And I remember seeing a few of them. You know, there was like, what's your favorite pet? If I were an animal, I would be. Who's the most annoying member of your family? You know, the best letter in the alphabet is, plants have feelings too. So I put my hand in the bag, and I grab it, and I walk out in the hallway, and I look at it. What is love? Oh, God is love! What am I going to do? So why couldn't I get one of the other ones? I mean, I just knew, I just had that feeling, and I was like, I don't know what I'm going to do. Anyways, I say that to say, to define love is like we are doing today, to define happiness. And we think about these words, we think about them be kind of a little ambiguous or a little bit vague, I'll say. It makes a little bit of a challenge. So I remember as I opened my speech, of course, you'd start off, what is love? You know, that's an original opening. What is love? And I remember talking about, it's hard to know in our world. We see signs, we see bumper stickers, we see things like, I love pizza, I love pit bulls. Some people say they love baseball, they love reading, or they love running. And so today we have this word happiness. What do you hear about the word happiness? Like love, it's a word that we throw in loosely in our language, and we hear statements like, today's my birthday, I'm so happy. Remember when you used to be happy about birthdays? That was a while ago. I'm so happy it's Saturday. Coffee makes me happy. Puppies make me happy. For some people, maybe it's cats. So like love, we need to define happiness. And when you think about words like love or happiness, they're kind of nebulous and kind of hard to really pin down. I think it's important for us to go to the source of truth, which is the scripture, right? Which is the Bible. And I remember in my speech, I did end up concluding, you know, with the idea that love, the true love, real love, was represented by Christ on the cross, and that he endured this life for his crucifixion because of his love for us, and that the sacrifice he lived out the sacrifice of love they lived out was true love from Jesus, and he demonstrated it on the cross for us. And so we need to do the same thing for happiness as we think about this term in our passage. This term, again, remember it's called blessed, but we call it, if you look at this, the root of the word, it's happy. And last week, Matt mentioned that it does mean happy, but it's not happy that we're used to hearing, like the ones I use examples. It's not circumstantial. And if you look at the Greek word, which I'm not going to say what it is, but the Greek word here is used to describe a person who is especially favored by God, who is therefore has some sense of happiness or is fortunate because of that favoring. Our use of the word happy today has to do more about how we feel about something. And it's the idea where, and here it's not that idea at all. And in fact, happy is, the word is based on the old Anglo-Saxon word of hap, which means by chance or whatever happens or happenstance. Happiness is circumstantial, therefore it's uncertain, temporary, and insecure. But when we look at the blessedness or the happiness that we get from Christ as a Christian, it's not temporary or uncertain. It's unshakable. Happiness for a Christian is not to be based on our circumstances. Instead, it's to be based on our status as a child of God, knowing that he's watching over us and loving us as his Father, that he's put that sheepskins over us. Let me pray before we go into the scripture. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning with your word. Lord, with this list of beatitudes that you've laid out for us, God. And thank you for the information and the insight you've provided this past week, Lord, to see your intentions of this list. And God, I pray that as we go through this morning, God, that even as I'm speaking, that you'll be directing my words and my thoughts, Lord, that you open our hearts to hear your truth, God, and that we become more like you through this teaching, God. And I pray that you're glorified in all that we do here. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So last week, Matt covered the first five verses, which also covered the first three Beatitudes. And if you look at the first three Beatitudes, I'll read them quickly. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And if you look at those three, you can summarize those as being pointing to man's need, to our need that only God can fulfill. And he talked about how we must be poor in spirit, recognizing that we have spiritual bankruptcy. You must mourn and be in mourning over your sin, knowing that your sin separates you from God. You must be weak, must be meek, not weak, but meek, willing to admit your need for a Savior by humbling yourself. And these three Beatitudes identify what needs to happen before you will accept Christ into your life, before you can be saved. The process of what happens to you as you head towards salvation. And if you're truly characterized by those three things, being poor in spirit and mourning over your sin and being meek before God, then you will arrive at Beatitude number four. Number four, which is in verse 6, says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." You will recognize and you'll arrive at the recognition that you desire righteousness. And that begins by being right with God. That can only come through Jesus. If you look at 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says that for God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. So through Christ, we're made right with God. We're not because of what we can do, not because of what we did or anything that we can do, but because of what Christ did for us. And we are granted the righteousness of Jesus. And this is where the picture that Alan painted for us this morning comes into play. As a Christian, we all get this righteousness. We all get that sheepskin put over us. That covering that allows us to be recognized by God as one of his children. And so we all get that. And that's our righteousness. That's the righteousness we get as Christians. In the church words, that's imputed righteousness. Imputed means to be assigned. The righteousness that is given to all of us as Christians. We all get that sheepskin laid over our body and covering our goat body to look like a sheep. So we'll smell like a sheep so that we may be accepted by Christ as one of his children. So that's the first step that we think about when we think about hungering and thirsting for righteousness. But then the real I'll say application of this verse comes more along the lines of learning to be the sheep that you are covered in the sheepskin, learning to be what a sheep is, learning to act like a sheep. It's more correctly speaking of the ongoing hunger and thirsting for righteousness. When we become Christians, when we hand our life over to Christ, we can all think about the behaviors that we recognize shortly thereafter that need to change. We can recognize attitudes or behaviors or actions or words or things that are in our life that we recognize that's really not, shouldn't be a part of me anymore. And it's not because we all of a sudden become better people. It's because we have the Holy Spirit in us recognizing these behaviors, pointing them out to us. And that's through the Holy Spirit. So when that happens as a new Christian, as an old Christian, anytime as a Christian, when that happens and this behavior becomes pointed out to you, now you have a choice. And you get to choose. You get to choose whether you're going to follow the prompting of the Holy Spirit that's asking you to correct this behavior, or you ignore the prompting of the Holy Spirit and continue on doing what you've always done. Continue on acting like the goat that you were. You have those choices. And the verse says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." The one who truly hungers and thirsts for righteousness will be happy. They'll be satisfied. This person, you recognize that, and you understand that as long as I'm doing what God has called me to do, as long as I'm doing what pleases God, as long as my desire is to please Him more than anything else, you will be happy. You will have joy. You'll be satisfied knowing that you're pleasing God no matter what other people think about what you're doing. So another way of saying that beatitude is that happy are those who want to please God in all they do, and they'll be satisfied. So that's kind of the transition from the recognition of what I need in Christ, the meek spirit and the mourning and those things that happen in the first of Beatitudes. And then you get to the point where you recognize that you need God's righteousness and you hunger for it, and then you step into that and you accept Christ. Then the next three Beatitudes, start in 7, 8, and 9, describe the virtues or the characteristics of the believer. The believer that is hungering and thirsting for righteousness, now these kind of characteristics, these properties, these virtues come into your life, and these are some of the fruits or results of the pursuit of righteousness. So in verses 7, 8, and 9, let me get a drink. It says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Now, I meant to mention this earlier, but as we look at the Beatitudes, and Matt mentioned this last week too, this idea that the Beatitudes are not just a list of individual characteristics that God said, do this to be blessed, do this to be blessed. They're not independent of one another. If you look at the start of it and go down to the bottom, they progress. They build on one another. And that's where I mentioned the first three are kind of recognizing your need. The fourth one is coming to the point of salvation and where you thirst and hunger for righteousness. And then these next three or four, three in particular and the fourth one in a different way, are now the fruits of it. It's a progression. And as happens when you teach something and you study it, something like the Beatitudes, which I'll say felt a little sterile at sometimes, now becomes very practical. Very practical as I look at how these apply to my life and how I progress from 1 through 9. And so we're going to see that a little bit now as we see this application or the fruit that we should have as Christians. So these three Beatitudes or virtues or qualities will be evident in a believer's life, and you'll be blessed for them. They result in your happiness. You'll be happy because you know you're doing what God wants you to do. And again, each one of these Beatitudes we could spend a whole Sunday on and get detailed. We'd have plenty to say, with plenty of scriptures, plenty of references to look up. And we could have done that. However, they're also very simple. They're also very easy to take a look at and see how they apply in our lives with only a few sentences. And that's what we're going to do today, because we can see these things and apply in our life without getting too theological, getting too technical, or diving into deep, deep meanings of different words. So let's start with the first one, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So what is mercy? What do you think of when you think of mercy? Say it again. Say something? No? Okay. Mercy. When I think of mercy, I honestly start with grace. Those two, to me, are very closely linked together, and I think of grace, and then I go to mercy. And when I think of grace, I think of something that I get that I didn't deserve, like Christ's love, his sacrificial love, his dying on the cross. And when I think of mercy, I think of something that I deserved and I didn't get, and that is like my punishment for sin. I should be punished every time I sin. I should be struck down, and I'm not. God has mercy on me. Sometimes you can also think of that as being compassion. And we look at Christ and his ultimate demonstration of grace and mercy on the cross. Not only did it give us what we didn't deserve in his sacrificial love and his grace, he also poured out mercy on us, not subjecting us to the damnation we deserve for our own sins. So the mercy he poured out on the cross is all the mercy we ever need. He exhibited mercy on the cross. That is the total package. That's all we need. However, from that point forward, we do continue to experience his mercy. We continue to experience it every day as we don't get struck down for the things we do wrong. So as a believer, we already have God's mercy. It's in our life. So when we look at this verse where it says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy," this verse is not saying that you only receive mercy if you demonstrate mercy to others. That's not the point of the verse. It's more along the lines of, since we have received God's mercy and continue to experience that mercy, we're to show that mercy to others. So again, it's a fruit of our faith. It's a fruit of how we live. We demonstrate mercy to those around us. Think about the idea of mercy. And if whether or not you show it, why should we not show mercy to others? If God can show mercy to others, why should we not do the same thing? So the question becomes, what does mercy look like in your life? Because it's going to be different for all of us where mercy needs to be exercised. What application you'll see, this is where I need to be merciful. I remember with my kids when they were younger, we would make the point of specifically saying, we're going to have mercy on you today. And it was the idea of demonstrating what God has done for us, letting them know what mercy is. You deserve a terrible punishment right now. You went against what we told you to do. But we're going to have mercy on you today, and we're going to give this as a warning. We're going to demonstrate mercy to you so you can feel what it is. And so we may have that in our situation or somewhere in our life. And I think if you think about the one where you're challenged in this area and where you have to decide whether I'm going to give mercy or not, it comes down to this. How do you treat other people when you are not satisfied with their behavior? How do you treat people when you're not satisfied with their behavior, when they don't meet your expectations? Do you show mercy by not judging or treating them badly back? Or do you treat them like you have more of a right to judge them or punish them than God does? Isn't that what we do? If God's merciful to them, well, they deserve my judgment since God's not going to judge them. I need to make this right. And I know we've all been there. I think when I get to that point where I feel like I don't want to be merciful, and I've done this, there's a couple times in my life where God pointed it right in my face, where I was being harsh on a person, and God said, "What about you, Fred? Do you deserve my mercy? What about this area of your life, Fred, when you really are not doing well at all? I'm showing you mercy. Are you showing mercy to the person around you?" So sometimes if we can recognize how God has demonstrated his mercy for us, how he continues to demonstrate his mercy for us, that helps us to recognize when we can do the same for those around us. If God shows mercy on me and God shows them mercy, why should I not do the same thing for those in my life? God calls us to be merciful, and we continue to experience the mercy he has for us. So again, another way of saying this beatitude is, God will bless us for being merciful, which will result in happiness. In verse 8, we have pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So again, remember, these beatitudes are not just principles. They're saying what should be evident in your life as a Christian. So blessed are the pure in heart. You should have a pure heart so that you may see God. So we can read this verse as, have a pure heart, and you shall see God and be blessed. You shall be happy. And why are we challenged to have a pure heart? Another study we could do. We could do a whole study on the heart. It's pretty nasty. We hear in our world, just follow your heart. Trust your heart. According to Scripture, that's the last thing we should do. I'll just point to one verse. We could do it through several, but one in Jeremiah 17:9. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And again, we could look through all kinds of verses and find out that our heart is without Christ, our heart is not to be trusted. There are many verses that support the evilness of our hearts without God's intervention in our lives. So we have to think about, how do we make our hearts pure? And this can only be done through God. Only through God and only through Christ can our hearts be seen as pure. It's similar to the righteousness we just talked about. Only God can make our heart pure through Christ. And God can see our heart is pure when we have Christ, again, draped over us. And that's done for us as salvation. But as Christians, we also have the responsibility to want to keep our hearts pure. We have to continuously seek after Him to clean our hearts and keep it pure. And when we do this, then we see God more clearly, just like the verse says, to see God clearly. If you remember in Psalms, rather popular verse, I'll say, because of the scene that it represents, where David was in a confession of his sin with Bathsheba in Psalm 51:10. It says, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. David recognized his need to seek after God for a pure heart. He had to seek after God to create that pure heart in him, to keep his heart pure. Are we any different than David? David was called a man after God's own heart, the Scripture says. A man after God's own heart, and he had to come to God and ask for him to create a clean heart and to renew the right spirit within him. I think we probably need to do the same thing. If you think about what this says, I think you can see it as a circular type pattern where you say, as we seek to keep our hearts pure, we will see God more clearly. As we seek to see God more clearly, we will keep our hearts pure. So you can't go wrong. Start with one of them. Start with trying to get your heart pure and seeking God, or seeking God and He'll purify your heart. Have a pure heart and you shall see God and you shall be happy. Verse 9, the peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Out of all of them, peacemaker is probably the most easy for us to kind of grasp onto. I mean, you're a peacemaker or you're not. Peacemakers are not only make peace, but they also keep the peace. And so what does this look like? As I was reading one of the commentaries, he gave an example of a married couple to demonstrate the peacemaking that needs to take place. And so I'm going to piggyback on that a little bit. But let me ask it this way. Where do we experience the most drama in our lives? Some of you might say work, but most of you will say what? Where do you experience the most conflict? Family, home, within the walls of your house, and who's it usually with? Probably a couple options. I'll give you two options. One's your kids, but the other one's your spouse. You guys getting this? In your home. There you go. Wasn't that easy? We just solved all your problems. Once again, being a peacemaker is going to look different for you, looking for at all of us, depending on the situations, just like being merciful did. And it's kind of hand in hand. Sometimes you have to exercise mercy in order to keep the peace. And so we can restate this beatitude again. As children of God, be peacemakers, and you'll be blessed, resulting in happiness. As Christians, hungering for thirst and thirsting after righteousness will be characterized by as being merciful, pure in heart, and a peacemaker. So be a peacemaker. The last one beatitude is verses 10 through 12. And it's a little bit different. It's not a virtue like we talked about with the last three. It's not a characteristic, but it does talk about how we react in certain experiences. And of all things, it's talking about persecution. So blessed are those, this is verses 10 through 12, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let me follow that verse with the verse out of Peter. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14. It says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange is happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because of the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. If you to read the next few verses, it does talk about don't be persecuted for being a criminal. Don't be persecuted for being a jerk. Don't expect a blessing if you're persecuted because you murdered somebody. Don't expect a blessing if you're persecuted because you don't show mercy, or because you're not pure in heart, or because you're not a peacemaker. For that kind of persecution, there is no blessing. The Beatitude says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of your practice of righteousness, because you are living like Christ has called you to live. Peter says, blessed, you are blessed when you are insulted or persecuted for the name of Christ. And all I really want to say about this before we move into the conclusion of and wrapping this up is that when we talk about persecution as Christians, we need to expect it. The Bible's very clear that this is something that we can expect. So far, in America, we have not experienced that to the degree of our fellow Christians around the world. But it doesn't seem too far off in the horizon, does it? Some of the things that are happening. As our country runs further and further from God's standards, persecution for our faith is fast approaching. And we should not be surprised, and we should not be scared. Romans 5, 1 through 5 says this, Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God says it's coming. The persecution is coming. But he says we'll be blessed. And blessed means happy. Yes, we'll be happy, knowing that our persecution is for the cause of Christ and for the purpose of making us stronger and growing in our faith. God gives us the ability to rejoice knowing that he has ordained all we endure for his glory. So to restate this beatitude, you might say, God blesses those who are persecuted for righteousness, resulting in happiness. So let me wrap up this section of scripture, again, kind of recapping that it's a process, that it's a progression of our Christian walk, our Christian life. The beatitude to me is describing the process of what we call sanctification. Another one of those big church words. What does it mean to be sanctified. Some of you know this. Many of you know this. To be set apart, right? To be set apart for special use. To sanctify a person is to make them holy. To sanctify a person is to put that sheepskin over them so they may be recognized by God as his child. It's like the righteousness we talked about earlier, the example that Alan gave him this morning. The sanctification that we get as soon as we become children of Christ. And he sets us apart for his purposes. But then there's also the sanctification we grow into throughout the growing process of our faith. The sanctification that is revealed by the way we live out our Christian lives. And that's what the progression of these Beatitudes are describing. This progress of saved through being sanctified, through maturing, through becoming like Jesus. So we have the first three that recognize our need for God, to be right, made right for God, with God. The fourth one describing our hunger and thirst resulting in salvation. And the last four describing our Christian behavior. This describes the Christian walk. And when I think about the Christian walk, when I think about figuring out your salvation, I think of Philippians 2:12. It talks about working out your salvation. It says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. When I first heard that term, work out your own salvation, it kind of confused me. I was like, what do you mean? I'm either saved or I'm not saved. What does that mean, to work out your salvation? But to work out your salvation has the idea of continually working on bringing something to completion or maturity. Now, I use this analogy a lot when I'm up here teaching relative to our Christian walk and becoming stronger, but it's such a good correlation to your physical fitness or the athletes. You don't go work out and get to where you're in shape and then stop. Otherwise, you're not going to be in shape any longer. You continually work out. You continuously work out if you want to stay physically fit. It's a process. You keep doing it. Athletes don't go to spring training or practice up until the first game and then stop practicing. They continue to practice. They continue to work on it. They continue to get better. Continue to strengthen. They do it continuously. And that's the idea of working out your salvation. It's an ongoing, continuous process of growth and maturity. It doesn't stop once the sheepskin is put on you as a goat. You continue to learn how to be a sheep. You continue to learn what it means to recognize the shepherd, to recognize your father, to do what he wants you to do. Paul in Philippians says this, Philippians 3:13-14. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Even Paul described this idea of work that it takes to follow Christ. Straining forward, I press on towards the goal. Those are not passive phrases. Those require effort. It's a process. It's work, and it's not easy. So if I were to kind of summarize this and put it in a little takeaway for you, I'll say the Beatitudes describe this for us. The key to happiness is not the pursuit of happiness, but the pursuit of holiness. You might summarize, if you had to summarize it in one beatitude, you might say, happy are those who pursue holiness. Happy are those who pursue holiness. Happy are those who work out their salvation. My final word is to keep working on your salvation, and you'll experience the happiness that God has intended for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the practicality of your word. God, in so many ways, it is so simple to look and see what you've told us to do, the things you ask us to emulate, to be merciful, to be pure in heart, to be peacemakers. God, those are simple things to say, simple things to hear and read. But God, in our life, they are a challenge. And Lord, we recognize that. But God, please give us the strength we need to pursue that holiness, to pursue the righteousness, to hunger for it. To hunger for it in a way that is overriding in our lives, God. God, be with us all. Help us to recognize these areas that we need to change, that we need to become more like you, that we need to work out our salvation so we may follow you better, God. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayers. Thank you for loving us. I pray that you help us this week to glorify you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.